scripture reading this morning's in Mark, if you want to follow along. The 15th chapter, verses 22 through 39. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Good morning. Today is one of those special days, exciting days, Valentine's Day, and my mom and my grandma are here visiting, and I was reminded this morning, I was thinking about one of the Valentine's days that I remember the most was one that they were both involved in, because I was in the fourth grade, and I got up the courage to buy a box of chocolates for this special girl in fourth grade. And they actually helped me. We actually got a flower and we put it on there and wrapped it in pink cellophane. I remember that. And I took it in there and I got the courage to go up to this unnamed person, this girl. She was the best looking girl in all fourth grade. And I gave it to her and I was like, "Here you go." Kind of walked away and kind of went over to sit down. And not a few seconds after that, in walks the coolest kid in the school with a box of candy that made mine look like that big. It was like a dolly had to be used to bring it in to the fourth grade classroom. And he drops it on her desk and says, "Here you go." And I felt like that small, right? And I guess that was my experience of love. So I never, did that ever again. Until I met Melody, that is. Okay. Anyway, today is a great day of thinking about love. But I want to talk now about real love. Real love. The love that God has for each of us. The love that God has for us that is wild, that is beyond our comprehension. And it has to do with what Jerry just read. The cross. That familiar story of Jesus going to the cross, of Jesus suffering the shame and the insults, the mocking of these unnamed soldiers, the lowest rung of society, mocking the great King of Kings. Then him hanging on a cross for hours until his life flowed from him, crying out shortly before that, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then giving up his spirit. This familiar story is a story of love. But what does it mean? This familiar story of the cross. When you think about it, there's several different things you could do with this. Story of tragedy, of devotion, of betrayal, of injustice, of barbarism, of cruelty. One of those moments in human history when most people could agree things went really wrong. What really was this about? What did it mean? Is it just a story of human cruelty? A tidbit of history? The Passion of the Christ? Some of you have seen this film that came out back in 2004 that Mel Gibson put together, that if you really want to see the gruesome nature of the crucifixion, it's in that film. Is this a story about the malevolent nature of human beings and how horrible humans can be toward one another? It can't be. Because, you know, lots of people have suffered horrible things like this, even worse. Read the history of humankind and you'll see some even worse tortures that the human mind has created to put someone to death. Thousands of people are crucified in the Roman world, so it can't just be about that. And it can't just be about a miscarriage of justice. Jesus was the great and good teacher. He never hurt a fly, but yet he was treated like the worst of criminals. We could say it's a story of injustice. But it's much more than that. Lots of people have been executed when they didn't do the crime. There are people in jail that Mike and Dave and others that work in the criminal justice system might be around on a daily basis, that some of them may be actually innocent. It's not an injustice story. Maybe it's about the fact that he was such a great teacher and he taught such beautiful things, but yet he was condemned. He should have been lifted up, but he was taken down. Well, there are stories of philosophers that has happened to. Think of Socrates, executed by the people of Athens, by his own people. No, the meaning of the cross goes beyond all these things. Just knowing the facts of what happened will not help you understand what it means. You can know all about the Roman execution procedures, know the timeline perfectly. You could be knowing all the physiological things going on during each stage of crucifixion, but not quite understand what it actually means. The meaning is spiritual. The basic point is this. The New Testament teaches, Christians believe, martyrs have given their lives for the truth, that somehow, in some way, what happened on the cross was the single most important thing in the history of the universe. It's the most important thing. Everything flows toward it and out of it. It's the pinnacle of history. The deepest and resounding truth throughout all of eternity is happening on the cross. And his resurrection a few days later. Christ's work on the cross was God for us. God for us is the meaning of the cross. That's what the Christian faith teaches. And if you are a learner, someone who is trying to figure out this thing and understand what Christianity is about, the cross is at the height of what we believe. Maybe we should stop there. Maybe we should say, that's all we need to think about. It works. What happened on the cross saves us, and not really go far into exploring what exactly and how that exactly happens. But Scripture actually points us towards some images, some word pictures to explain why is it that what happened on the cross did such wonderful things. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. The cross of Christ means satisfaction has been made for your sins. It means that a substitution has taken place. And it also means that a ransom has been paid. Let's ask God to help us understand these things. Our Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word, which is true. We thank you for your Son who came into the world, who he taught us the greatest truths about you and about one another. He taught us how to live, but he also went to the cross. Help us, Father, to understand. Clear our minds right now. Help us pay attention. Help us not be sleepy. Help us not be sick. Help us to grasp the truth of the cross. It's in his name I pray, amen. The cross means satisfaction has been made. We will never understand the meaning of the cross until we understand the depth of our own sin. People will not understand the good news that we have been saved until they understand that they have been lost, that they are lost. That's why I think in our culture today, many people, the gospel doesn't really ring a bell with them. They don't really know there is a problem between them and God. They don't think there's really anything breaking the relationship. And so when you come to them and you say, Jesus died for you, they say, oh, that's great. Why did he do that? That's unfortunate. I don't really feel lost. And so to begin with, to understand the meaning of the cross, we have to understand the human condition. And that is that we are under the righteous wrath of God because of our sins. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 18. And yeah, there's no PowerPoint. We're going old school today. I'm lucky just to be here, let alone put together a PowerPoint because of my cold that I've had this week. So we'll be looking at the Scripture text. Romans 3, 9 through 18. And we can point to many other passages in the New Testament where the condition of humanity is laid out for us. Romans 3, what shall we conclude then? Verse 9, are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Jews and Gentiles means everybody. That's the two basic classes in society. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Listen to this. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the situation that humanity finds itself in. This is what characterizes all of us prior to coming to Christ. And I've heard people say to me from time to time, in some ways kind of, not funny, but kind of funny, where they would say things like, I can't believe a good God would send a good person to hell, or would condemn a good person. And you know, when you think about that, that is actually correct. God wouldn't send a good person to hell or condemn them. But here's the point. There is no good person. There is no good person. That's what this text is saying. There is none that is righteous. Yeah, you might be good compared to axe murderers, but that's not good compared to the holiness of God. That's who we compare ourselves to.
just because you're a good citizen and keep your grass trimmed and say hi to people when they go by and vote for the right political party and give food to the pantry and don't say too many bad words and don't drink too much alcohol? Do you think that really makes you a good person? In the eyes of a holy God, no. God is holy. He is righteous. There is none like Him. He demands absolute obedience and worship and praise, and we have all failed to obey Him, failed to worship Him rightly. Give me a break. We have all fallen into sin and rebellion against God. Some of us really badly, and others maybe less so, but we all have the same status. That is, enemies of God. Until you are reconciled with Him. The only proper response when you come before the holiness of God is to say, I am not worthy of this God. And God's wrath is revealed against this sin. If you look at chapter 1, we referred to it last week, of Romans verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You can look in verse chapter 2 as well. In verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And so forth. God is just in having wrath towards sinful man. This is a reality. This is the human condition. And God must act against this kind of sinfulness. We see it in Noah's generation. He punishes them. We see it with the Tower of Babel. We see it with the conquest of Canaan. We see it when God's own people are sent into exile. God must punish sin. It is in His very nature to do so. He must be faithful to Himself. Remember? Satisfaction must be made. And that's where the good news comes in. Because the cross means that that righteous condemnation that you deserve, that I deserve, that God has satisfied His wrath against that because of what Jesus did on the cross. His wrath is satisfied. You see, with God, you can't just let someone off. In our system, we're used to that. People getting off on a technicality. No one gets off on a technicality with God. Sin must be punished. That's why in verse 22 of chapter 3, Paul goes on to say this. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, listen to this, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is both just, He is just and right to condemn sin, but yet He's the one who takes care of the sin problem Himself. He satisfies, He makes the satisfaction, and it comes to the death of Jesus on the cross. He is an atoning sacrifice for sin. God is faithful to Himself and faithful to His love for sinful man. The cross means God's wrath has been satisfied. And we Christians call this the doctrine of the atonement. Where God's wrath was coming straight at you, but because of Jesus and what He does on the cross, God puts it on Him. The wrath of God is satisfied. That's good news. And that's the meaning of the cross. But another way that Scripture describes the cross and what happened there is to describe it as a substitution. We understand this concept. How many of you have ever been playing sports, baseball, or basketball and had somebody sub in for you? Right? You had a big tournament yesterday, right, Nick? Any substitutes that you saw? People come in? Okay. Good, yeah, you do it all the time. So we understand that idea. I'm playing, maybe I'm not doing well, I hurt my ankle, somebody subs in for me, or I hit a nice single and I'm not a very fast runner, so the coach puts a sub in, a runner for me. We understand that concept. Substitute teachers. I know we've got several substitute teachers here, right? That's fun. Are you going to be the sub? I remember the first time I was a substitute teacher back in Abilene, Texas. I was like 21 and a half years old or something like that. And I thought, I'm going to be a cool teacher. I'm not going to wear a tie or anything. I'm going to kind of dress, you know, youngish looking. That was a mistake. Because I was walking down the hallway looking for my class, and the principal comes out, and the bell had already rung. He says, "Hey, you, get to class." But I'm the substitute teacher. I always wear a tie after that, right? We know what that means. Did you know that the Bible says, if you want to understand the cross, it means that Jesus substituted Himself for you. He substituted Himself for you. You should have been on the cross. You should suffer the condemnation of your sins. But He took it for you. Galatians chapter 3 talks about Him taking the curse that we deserve. If you'll take a look at that passage, Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. He was a substitute for us. And perhaps the most powerful language about substitution is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Take a look at that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul is talking about this concept of reconciliation, becoming right with God, how we've been broken, the relationship has been broken, kind of like a divorce, but yet there's going to be a reconciliation that happens. And he sums it up in verse 21 of how this is able to happen. Verse 20, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then he says this, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That is something you can chew on all week long. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. It says in the original, He didn't even know it. He had no concept of it in terms of His own experience of sin. But all the sins of the world are stacked on Him. Everything that has ever happened in this world, 5,000 years of sinfulness, taken and put together like this and put on Him. And it's so much on Him that He becomes sin in God's presence. And He takes the fall. He's the substitute for our sin. For us, we should have experienced that wrath, but He took it. There is a great exchange that took place. And we accept, when we accept the meaning of the cross for us, it means we take His righteousness too. That's the other side of the coin. He takes our sin, but we take His righteousness. That's the powerful message of the cross. He's subbing in for us, but He's giving to us His holiness and His righteousness. His purity becomes ours. You know, earlier on in the crucifixion story, there's that scene where Pilate offers to give Barabbas for Jesus. He lets someone go. And if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, they do a really good job of making that Barabbas look nasty. And next time you see that movie, you should say to yourself, "That's me. That's me. And Christ went in my place." For each of us. Every one of us. Bill Secor,
You should have died for your sins. But Christ died for you. All your sins. He faced God's wrath for you. Joy Martin, you should have died for your sins. But He stepped in. He substituted Himself for you. That's what the cross of Christ means. Lastly, the cross of Christ means that a ransom has been paid. A ransom has been paid. Take a look at Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is talking with His disciples. Some of them are asking who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Kind of jockeying for a position. And at the very end of this dialogue, Jesus says, I didn't come to be the greatest, I came to be the less. And, if you're going to be a leader in my kingdom, you're going to be low. But at the very end, He makes reference to this concept of ransom. Verse 26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, summing up the gospel there, says something similar. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 5, actually, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. It's a ransom. And we don't really deal with that so much anymore in the modern world. Ransom, it's like a movie topic. Maybe there's a movie out there called Ransom where somebody goes to South America and they get captured and then they get ransomed. You've probably seen that. But in the ancient world, it happened all the time. It happened all the time. In fact, that was the main way that pirates and so forth would make money, is that they would capture wealthy people and ransom them. Did you know that there's a British couple right now off the coast of Africa that are being ransomed by this group of Sudanese pirates or wherever they come from? They're trying to ransom them. They've been in captivity for 6 or 7 months. Ransom is when you are held captive and somebody else is paying for you to be released. And the ransom must match the value of the person that's ransomed. There's a great story from the ancient world with Julius Caesar was taken captive by some pirates. And the pirates asked for just a little bit of money for him, and he refused to be ransomed because it wasn't enough money. I'm a much better guy than that. I want more money to be paid for me. That's the way he was. But the ransom for redeeming us had to be high. That's a lot of sin. That's a lot of people. That's a whole human race that has turned back on God, and we've all been held captive, languishing in the dungeon of sin. And in the same way, humanity has been captive to sin, serving a cruel master, Satan, lost in that dungeon, waiting for a Savior. And Jesus came to pay the ransom. And it's not so much that He brought it, in His pockets and He pulled it out. It's like, no, I am the ransom. The highest of prices to be paid. God values us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. The highest price that could possibly be paid. If you're a person that suffers with low self-image, I want you to listen to this right now. God Almighty paid the highest price in the universe for you. He values you that much. His own Son. He wouldn't let us rot and languish in that prison. He paid the price for us. And that is the meaning of the cross. The lowliest person you meet is worth everything to God. Now that's good news. Amen? That is good news.
The cross of Christ means that God is for us. Every time you see a cross, I want you to think of that this week. Maybe even say that to yourself. God is for us. When you see somebody wearing their little cross on their... God is for us. He's not against us. He's for us. While you were dead in your transgressions, Christ died for you. Not after you got everything together, then He died for you. No, no, no. When you were still in your transgressions, He died for you. Christ died for you. He provided the satisfaction so that His righteous wrath could be averted from us. He substituted His very Son for us. And He paid the ransom for you and for me. He took our place. Here's the question. What will we do with the message of the cross? Now, back in World War II, and I'll end with this. There were a lot of brutal things that happened, but a lot of them happened in the Japanese theater. Early on in the war, the Japanese took over the British possessions, and there were large groups of British soldiers that were taken captive and put to work building railroads in horrible, wretched conditions. We've heard about the Bataan Death March, and it was true. And one of these units that was supposed to be building a part of this railroad on the River Kwai was a group of Scottish men. And over time, they had started to become acting barbarous amongst themselves, not being very nice to one another and hating one another, and it's every man for himself kind of attitude had infected the unit. And then one day, every day they had to count up the tools and make sure there weren't any tools missing, and guess what? There was one shovel that was missing in this unit. And the Japanese officer took out his gun and he said, "Which one of you stole that shovel? I want to know right now. Step forward." Nobody stepped forward. He said, "If you don't step forward, I'm going to shoot every man in this unit." Nobody stepped forward. And right before he was getting ready to start shooting, one man stepped forward. The officer put his gun away, took up a shovel, and beat that man to death. It's a true story. After he was done, the group took the body, carried it along, and a few minutes later they had another tool check. Counted the shovels, and guess what? The first count was a miscount. And everybody realized that soldier hadn't stole that shovel. He gave his life for those other men. And the word went through the rest of the captives, and a new spirit was palpable. They started to treat one another differently, more selflessly, more like human beings, and kindness and mercy started to show themselves. And 2 years later, when the Allied troops marched in and they liberated those men and they lined them up in front of their Japanese captors, they had a moment in which revenge could have been taken. And you know what they did? They said, "There's been enough death. There's been enough hatred." You see, the cross of Christ does something to us. It changes us if we embrace it, if we grasp it, if we take it into us. It'll change the way we act. It'll change the way we are toward one another. And this morning, that's what I hope will happen with us. That we will be more thankful, we will be more grateful to God for what He has done for us, that communion will mean something maybe deeper. That concept of substitution and ransom and satisfaction can take us deeper into our love for God and for His Son Jesus Christ. But also, that it'll change the way we treat one another. If God gave so much for your brother, shouldn't we treat one another with love as well? Today, if you have a need to respond to this message. Maybe you're a person, when I was describing what life is like, you know, without God and under God's wrath, you maybe got a little bit scared. Well, you know what? If you're not in Christ, I'm just shooting straight with you. You should be scared. You are under God's wrath. That's the gospel truth. But also the gospel truth is that He has provided a way for you not to be under His wrath. That's the good news. That's the exciting part of the gospel. We won't focus so much on that, but we've got to some extent so you'll understand the good news. And that is available to you today. If you would like to respond and become a child of God and move out from underneath His wrath and into His grace, that is something we would love to help you with this morning. We sing a song here, and if you want to come forward and talk about your need for God, we'll help you know what you need to do to be right with Him. But you also may be someone in this church that just needs to confess a sin. You need to have prayers of a special kind. This is also a time where you can come forward and learn and grow in your love for God and make your needs known to the congregation. Whatever your needs are this morning, why don't you make it known as we stand and as Sam leads us as this song.